I was doing, I don't know exactly how I got to this. I never know how I get places. I just end up in places doing studies. And I usually start somewhere and that triggers a thought and that takes me somewhere else and so forth. And but I started over to read Lex Rex, which is Samuel Rutherford's work from way, way back in the 1600s. And Lex Rex is the work in which he shows that the king does not have divine rights, and that the king is subject to the law the same as everybody else is subject to the law. And then I started in that, and then I got to thinking about, because I'm kind of jumping around here, but as I started in that, I started reading terms. These are things that this guy was involved in developing, or studies that they did and so forth. And I came across two things that I thought I need now to pursue that a little bit. One is called the Solemn League and Covenant. And the Solemn League and Covenant is an agreement, a covenantal agreement that was drawn up between England, Ireland, and Scotland in response to the Roman Catholic oppression that had come about at that time, in which these people were committing themselves to each other to defend the Reformed theology and so forth. And I went from Solemn League of Covenant, and that took me to the 39 Articles. So I got into the 39 Articles a little bit, and then back, that took me back to Lex Rex, and then that took me over to, from Rutherford, over to the Assembly of the Westminster Divines in the writing of the Confession, the Westminster Confession. At the beginning of the history of the Westminster Confession, the opening comment as I started reading the history of the Confession was that for the first 2 weeks of the assembly, they basically spent all of their time examining the Solemn League and Covenant and the 39 Articles, which brought me back to there. So when you hit something like that, that means you got to go read it. Well, if this is what these people were discussing, if this is what these people were talking about in preparation for doing something, it wouldn't hurt me to know what it is they were talking about. When you go through the 39 Articles, the 39 Articles were actually done by the Episcopal Church as a, I guess, kind of like their Westminster Confession. And as you go through the 39 Articles, what you see is language which ends up in the Westminster Confession. So you say, well, obviously these guys were studying this, and in their discussions beforehand, part of their discussion must have been, what can we lift out of here that we in turn can put into whatever it is that we're going to end up with. And Rutherford was a major person in it. Rutherford was so highly regarded that he had some serious health problems. He actually wanted to leave and go home, but they wouldn't dismiss him because they said that both his knowledge and wisdom were so valuable that they wanted him there. So they actually kept him there through the whole time that they met, which turned out to be, I think, about 7 years by the time they got everything done. So I thought I would, in view of where we are living in history today, and as a further illustration that Solomon was right when he said there's nothing new under the sun, I would take some time and read to you, just read some from the Solemn League, and then go over to the introductory remarks, basically, that Rutherford uses when he writes Lex Rex. And in the Solemn League, I'm going to skip through most of it, just come down to this last, what is in this publication, a paragraph. and take it to the Lord's comment to the Ephesian church when he said, remember from whence you were fallen. It is quite obvious that most of the people in the American churches don't know where they've fallen from. They don't have a clue about the Reformation. They don't, or if they have anything, they have a hostility towards the doctrinal positions of the Reformation and so forth, even to the sometimes to the people who participated in that time, even though they were doing God's bidding, just as Obama is doing God's bidding. So in the final paragraph, before they get into the 39 articles and begin to discuss that, this is what they wrote. Now, these kingdoms, because these kingdoms, when you talk about these kingdoms, you're talking about Ireland, Scotland, and England. And this is this is Rutherford, or this is the comment from the League of, what do they call it, the League of Covenant, or League and Covenant. Let me get back to my title here. The Solemn League and Covenant. And it says this, because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins. Now, while I'm doing this, I am superimposing United States over kingdoms. So as I'm reading this, because these kingdoms are guilty, I'm reading also over top of that, because the United States is guilty. So because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as is too manifest by our present distresses and dangers. So when they drew up the league, whatever's going on in Scotland, because there are martyrs being burned at the stake and other things that are occurring, as they're looking at this thing, they're saying, because of the sins, the evidence of the sins are manifest by the present distresses and dangers. So if we look at the United States and we say, what is the position of the church, the true church, in the United States today? Even though we have not yet got to the point of martyrdom, maybe we have and don't know it in some cases, but even though we haven't gotten to the point of martyrdom where you're going to be put to death because you stand against sodomy or you stand against abortion or whatever it might be that is popular, the present distresses and dangers are here. And you need to look and say, well, here is the church, and the church is preoccupied with Christ and therefore preoccupied with the Word of God, and therefore our thinking, our thought processes always do a comparative. Here's what the world's doing. Here's what God says. We have to speak to this because this is what God says. And that creates a conflict. So he said, the fruits of these sins are evident to us in the present distresses and dangers. We profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel. We have not given the gospel credit for being what it actually is. That we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts, nor to walk worthy of him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions, so much abounding among us. And our true and unfeigned purpose, desire, and endeavor for ourselves and all others under our power and charge, both in public and in private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives and each one to go before another in the example of a real reformation, that the Lord may turn away his wrath and heavy indignation and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. This covenant we make in the presence of Almighty God, the searcher of all hearts, with a true intention to perform the same, as we shall answer at that great day when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed. most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with such success as may be a deliverance and safety to his people, and encouragement to the Christian churches groaning under or in danger of the yoke of anti-Christian tyranny, to join in the same or like association and covenant to the glory of God, the enlargement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the peace and tranquility of Christian kingdoms and commonwealths. Now, this is prior to the Westminster Assembly, which starts in 1643. So this is prior to that these in England, Ireland, and Scotland look at their situation and say, basically, we need to do something about it in relation to our true association with the Scripture and with God. Now, going from that over to this, it's kind of like a preamble, but it's just the introduction to Lex Rex. The Rutherford is laying his thoughts down here, and he says this: there has been in the history of mankind in all ages, so that would extend, what has been is going to extend to the future if you take the words of Solomon. There have been two great contending principles at issue: the contest of error against truth and the struggle of truth with error. On the one side, error, with the violence of oppression, doing all that persecution can accomplish in endeavoring to exterminate virtue from the moral universe, and on the other, truth, with noble courage and exalted firmness, maintaining the purity of her principles in opposition to ignorance and persecution. For upwards of 4,000 years, she has grappled with superstition, idolatry, and bigotry, and with moral weapons, she has vindicated justice of her principles, which her enemies have found easier to answer with the sword than by argument. In every age, error has had the majority. That's still true. In every age, error has had the majority. So if we look at America, by the time you go through the educational system, the entertainment system, the political system, the news media system, any system you go through, you find that every one of those systems is governed by what he calls error. Now, when I sent my letter, not this last one, but 2 years ago, when I sent my letter to the church, to the state, concerning the school, I took a couple of quotes out of this book and I put them in there, and I made this point. I said, it is clearly stated in the Constitution of the State of Ohio that no religious body shall have any kind of preferential treatment. That it was the intent of the founders to say, we understand. Now, when they said religious, they were always thinking Christian. But when they did this, they were saying, look, we're not going to shackle everybody and say everybody has to be Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or whatever. We are going to allow everybody to have equal expression. They did not think that there would be something that was called secular humanism that would come on the scene, and that secular humanism would actually become the favored religion of the state and of the nation. So that in the educational system, everything expressed in the humanist manifestos would become actual practice. And that anything expressed in the scripture would be subdued so that secular humanism, which is atheism, which is basically you can do anything you want to do and nobody can say anything against it, which opens the door to allow all of these various practices to now be approved not only approved but promoted in the schools and so forth, that this situation is error, and because of what's happened in our country over the last 100 plus years, more than 100 years actually, we have seen atheism under the form of secular humanism and some other isms, and now of course we're bringing in Eastern religions and so forth, and those have become popular with the majority of the people. And even in the Christian churches, in many cases, the children, from the little children through the teenagers up through whatever they are, have been so thoroughly indoctrinated by the government systems that in the churches they're changing the order and function of the churches to be something other than God intended. Now, in the manifesto, and you have to read it for yourself. You have to get it and go through, because I can't certainly take time to read all this and make all of the points. But if you get under the heading of the individual, here's what they say. The preciousness and dignity of the individual person is a central humanist value. Individuals should be encouraged to realize their own creative talents and desires. So they're not just going to realize. Now, what does it mean to realize something? If you're going to realize something, what are you going to do? You're going to take it out of theory and put it into practice. If you realize it, that means that now you actually do the thing you were thinking about doing. So if under this system, which is governed entirely by the sin nature of man, there is no biblical input here at all to restrain anything, so that these people are told from the time they are little dinky things that they are to realize, put into practice, their own individual talents and desires. So now every day on the news, there for a while, Channel 27 their boast was, we are local news only. All we give you is local news. Now they're getting into this thing where they have to give you world news and all this sort of stuff. But it doesn't matter what they're telling you. It's all the same thing. It is all the corruption of man under the influence of sin acting out some way. And if you go back to this religious position, they say, well, look, here's what you have taught them. They are to realize their own individual talents and desires. Then they said after that, we reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes that denigrate the individual, suppress freedom, dull intellect, dehumanize personality. We reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes. Well, what happens to the Ten Commandments if you reject all these moral codes? You can't have them. So you can't have a commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. Well, that they have that program on there. It's called Cops Reloaded or something. It's the cops thing. And I told Martha the other day, I said, you turn that thing on, and it's the same, basically the same video over and over and over and over. They're dealing with exact same problems in different locations around the United States, but the things they're dealing with are always the same. And I don't know how they pick the things to put on there. I'm sure they go through and they edit and they take all their videos from their police stops and so forth, and then they put these certain ones on there for whatever their reason. But if you sit and look at it, you see these people who are utterly destroyed by the sinfulness that has been thrust upon them through these lack of a moral code. So you got this little guy about so big And he's already got a mouth on him, as we say, where he is cursing his parents, he's cursing the authorities, and he is punching and kicking, and it goes, then it doesn't make any difference if it's men or women. So in here, these people said, look, here's what we have to do. Now, this is the 1973, the second manifesto is 1973, so that's a little while ago. And now they've had a third one, but it's only a page long, and it's just a summation of this. So they're saying, we reject all. Okay, that means if you've got people in political power, those people in political power, having subscribed to humanism, whether they even know it or not, have rejected anything God would say with regard to how they govern. It's no longer a part of their thinking even, so they come up with their own schemes and plans, and these people actually think that something like the Ten Commandments or Christ's Sermon on the Mount actually dehumanizes people. So if you have this moral code, you are going to dehumanize. Well, what does it mean to dehumanize? I don't know what they think it means to dehumanize, but humans are born sinful, and if they are not trained out of that, they're going to engage in sinful practices throughout their life, some worse than others. Then they go on down into every area, and I'm not going to read everything here, but they get into everything that you read about that God would forbid. They are encouraging, and they come down to say a civilized society should be a tolerant one. Now, you have to understand, they're saying you should be a tolerant one, but only tolerant of secular humanism and its tenets, not tolerant of Christianity. So when Rutherford starts writing this thing, and he says all throughout history, there has been this contest between truth and error, and he's looking back and seeing, and he says for upwards of 4,000 years, truth has grappled with superstition, idolatry, bigotry, etc. And every age has had the majority following error. That's where we are. So we take God's book and we begin to speak God's book, and we say, this, look, you want to know how you're supposed to live? Here's how it is. And I said on Wednesday night, question, is there a wall of separation between the church and the world? And the answer is yes, there is a wall of separation. And that wall of separation is called the Bible. So the world is always trying to penetrate through that wall to break down what he calls error, and always to break down the validity, the truthfulness, and the authority of the scriptures so that it can get people to do something, maybe a slight variation or maybe a very large variation, such as those manifestos are. So this is Rutherford's little opening remarks, and he says, in the end, however, truth has always been triumphant, even at the stake or on the scaffold. Yes, yes, he said, the faggot will burn with a fiercer flame, and the guillotine will be deeper dyed with the martyr's blood than it has ever yet been, ere the world assent to the truth of her doctrines. On looking back and reviewing the civil and religious history of our own land, he's in Scotland, we observe the mighty contest between popery and the Reformed doctrine. Now today, we do not see a contest between popery and Reformation, because today we no longer see the Pope in the light that those people saw him, as a part of this great Antichrist system that they were contending against and seeking to get out from under because of its dominion and because of its slaughter of people who would disagree with it. Today, we don't see the Pope anywhere. We see this Pope, he's going around and he's being praised, and everybody's saying, what a wonderful guy. And he is introducing ideas that the church has to accept things which God has very, very clearly pronounced as blasphemous. And he's being praised for it. So we don't see the popery today that they saw, because at that period of history, you actually had governments who were religious minded. These governments wanted to have their countries be religious countries. And they wanted to have their religion in their countries be correct. So when you had governmental leaders who were Roman Catholic, then they did everything in their power to stamp out the Reformation and to establish or reestablish Roman Catholicism. And that could mean a lot of bloodshed. When they switched over and the governments became reformed, and now they became biblically oriented, you had the Roman Catholics driven out with regard to authority, and of course the persecution died because the reformers never persecuted the other guys. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, on looking back on our own land, we observe the contest between popery and the reformed. Again, he says, we observe the struggles between presbytery and episcopacy. So he's saying, we're looking at the Presbyterian form of government as compared to the episcopal form of government, which is basically Roman Catholic, where you have the Archbishop of Canterbury and then you've got the cardinals and so forth in their system that the Catholics have in theirs, as opposed to the local assembly with the session, and then the presbytery and the general assembly, where you've got people like Jim and I who are in a position of authority in a church, as compared to, I mean, we don't have to run over and ask Greg before we do anything, or we don't have to go and ask Joe or Dan, may we do this? There are times when it's necessary to get into assembly and say there's something we need to discuss. But for the day-to-day activity, we don't have to do that. We look to the Word of God, and we hope that we remain true to the Word of God. So as he continues this, he says, from the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton, Scotland's first martyr, many a noble spirit has been immolated and set free for the cause and at the shrine of the truth. Now, Hamilton, incidentally, in case you don't know about Patrick Hamilton, he was a very young man, and he was hated because of his reformed views, and he was burned at the stake, and it took 7 hours. His body actually burned for 7 hours because they couldn't get the wood to stay lit, and they had to keep lighting it, and so his sufferings were enormous. But out of that came instead of the Roman Catholics gaining strength and fear in the land, the people responded with a kind of a bitterness against Rome, and that opened the door, so God's providence was achieved. Now, in the preface to Lex Rex, Rutherford goes on to say, who doubts, Christian reader, but innocency must be under the courtesy and mercy of malice, that it is a real martyrdom to be brought under the lawless inquisition of the bloody tongue, meaning Latin, of course, that the Romans taught. It is a real martyrdom to be brought under the lawless inquisition of the bloody tongue. Christ, the prophets and apostles of our Lord, went to heaven with the note of traitors, seditious men, such as turned the world upside down. Calumnies of treason to Caesar were an ingredient in Christ's cup. And what he's reporting back then, he's looking forward, and where he's saying this has always been, he's saying with Solomon, this will always be. So here we are today, and we are in this situation of saying, well, here's the truth. The truth is, and then we express the truth. And as a result, we daily run the risk of this confrontation. When will God bring us, individually or as a church, when will God bring us to a point where we have to stand in the face of error and speak the truth at the risk of our lives? Now, to think that that can't happen is wrong. To maybe hope it doesn't would be okay, but that doesn't mean it won't. So he says, what if conscience toward God, and credit with men cannot both go to heaven? What if conscience with God, okay, here's the word of God. This is what God has instructed. This is what I am to do. I am going to reserve myself to this. I'm going to follow the Lord. And that means that I am going to have to sacrifice some popularity. What if conscience with God and popularity, to use the word, with men, credit with men, he said, cannot both go to heaven? Now here is the burden on the church of providing generation to generation the people who are going to continue to stand in the truth. Where are we going to get them? Well, if you're a Baptist, as most Baptists think, you're going to go soul winning. And you're going to go out and round up all these people and bring them in, and you're going to give them the gospel, and you're going to treat them as though they're saved, and you're going to hope maybe they're going to do it. If you are Reformed, you're going to train the children to become the next generation of people who stand in the gap and make up the hedge for the land. So these are the people who are going to be contending. Well, if you don't do that, then I don't know what else you can do. Obviously, you can train children and bring people in and provide the educational materials to train them in the way of the Lord. So you need to think about that. What if conscience toward God and credit with men cannot both go to heaven with the saints? The author is satisfied with the former companion, conscience toward God, and willing to dismiss the other, popularity with man. He goes on to say, truth, and this one you have to really think about. Truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. Truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. Why? Yeah. And truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar, all right? But in two ways. Number one, because Caesar is commanded by God. Caesar can't just make up his own rules, which they always have done. Caesar can't just make up his own rules and go do what he wants to do. He is under the command of Almighty God to govern in a certain fashion. When it gets down to the purpose of his government, he is to restrain evil. And even there has been a time in history, you know, where they even went so far as to say to the king, you have the authority over the church. So if church meetings need to be called, you can call them. You can, and they went through and gave all this authority to the king, but they only put one or two areas, I guess. They said, you can't serve communion. You are the king, you can do these other things, but you cannot serve communion. You cannot perform baptism. And obviously, the king cannot teach the gospel unless he happens to be a king who is also a man of God who knows the gospel and can teach the gospel. But the two areas they were always really, really, really firm on was, okay, God has raised you up to be the king, and you've got certain authority, but you can't do these things. These are limited to the church. So they, at least in the area of the sacraments, they were not willing to give over any authority to the king. Unfortunately, the king began to take everything anyhow. So Rutherford, now, this is where I said, you need to, as you're reading this about Scotland, Ireland, and England, something going on, but you superimpose United States, and maybe even the world today, you superimpose United States. And he said this, he considered that popery and defection had made a large step in Britain and that arbitrary government had overswelled all banks of law. Well, what is arbitrary government? They do whatever they want. There is no, so you have a president in the United States who does that. Even with his own laws, he gets his own laws passed and then he just takes it upon himself to change any part of it he wants to change for anybody he wants to change it. And he boasts that he has the power of the pen and whatever the other thing was he said, the phone. So I've got the power of the pen, so I can make any laws I want. So his attorney general comes out and says to the attorney generals of the states, you don't have to enforce the law with regard to gay marriage. Whatever your state says, you don't have to enforce it. This is arbitrary government. Well, of course, back then they had it in kings, and you could shrink it down some to where it was going. Today we've got it in other areas. And he said arbitrary government overswelled all the banks of law. Now, he says, it was at the highest float, and this sea, approaching the farthest border of fancied absoluteness, was at the score of ebbing. And the naked truth is, prelates, that's popes, cardinals, whatever else they have down the line in their thing, the prelates, a wild and pushing cattle to the lambs and flock of Christ. So he said, here's what's happened. These people got so obnoxious, if you would, in their power mad quest that they overstepped their bounds and the gospel began to take over. And as the reformers began to speak out, people were leaving the Roman Catholic Church by droves, coming over because they now had the Bible in their own language. They could read it. They could see that the church was wrong, the Catholic Church was wrong, and actually leading them to hell, as it were. And now you had this massive departure, which of course brought about the Counter-Reformation. And Rutherford is simply saying, look what's happening. Look what's happening because of what they're doing. So he, in one way, he's reporting history. In the other way, he's encouraging the reformers to continue on the path that they're on, because this is the Lord's work and this is truth. And that the contest between truth and error is always finally won by truth. Here in our country, I've been trying to tell a couple of Baptist guys, it's hard to tell them sometimes. I've been trying to tell them this, you can't know ever exactly what God's doing. You can look at prophecy and you can see prophecy in the scripture, but in this particular event or this particular time, you can't know exactly what God's doing because you're not God. You are not privy to the inner counsels. You can look at the advent of sin and see judgment. You can say, well, there's judgment on the land, but you can't know exactly. And part of the reason is because we are limited to localities. So when the persecution that's on the churches around the world, we don't see that persecution in Bristolville, Ohio. So we have people who report to us and say, here's what's going on, and then they name this country, this is going on here, this is going on here. So why is that? Because error, the lie of Satan, always, historically, sets out to bruise the heel. We cannot tolerate this truth coming to the front because one thing, it's going to strip us of our power. It might strip us of our wealth. It will certainly strip us of our popularity, and we are going to become subservient to Jesus Christ. So historically, this has always been true, ever since the Garden of Eden. This has been true to different in different measures and proportions. And so nobody ever knows exactly what God is doing at that particular time, in that particular place. They just go and they participate. We never know exactly what God is doing on a Sunday morning. We have people come. Jim asked the question yesterday, why do you attend church? And more specifically, why do you attend our church? The answers were very, very complimentary. And I thought, as I'm sitting there listening, I am really glad these are coming from men. We had nine guys counting Billy there yesterday. Right, Bill? We had a crowd. And we had these nine people sitting around the table, and one after another, they began to speak in answer to Jim's question. And everything they said was complimentary with regard to the presentation of the Word of God, not just in the fact of the presentation, but even in the manner of the presentation. So that when he's up here Sunday after Sunday, these people are sitting there, and there is obviously a very good response that's taking place, which has to bear fruit somewhere. It has to bear some fruit down the road. And I don't know where or how, but if you could have just, it would have been nice to have that recorded and play it for these people that are always saying, you know what's wrong over there? Listen to these men. These men are all being soundly ministered to through Jim's ministry in the teaching of the Word on Sunday morning. So it was profound, and it just, while I'm sitting there listening to them, I'm thinking of Rutherford making the point that no matter how hard error or Satan tries to crush the Word and crush the truth always prevails. He said, in speaking of their time, he says, the causes of the suffering of the wicked, not the suffering of the saints, suffering of the wicked. And he's making reference here to the Roman Catholic order of things and hierarchy. He says, the causes of their suffering are the hope of gain and glory, steering their helm to a shore they much affect, even to a church of gold, of purple, yet really of clay and earth. So these guys are working to establish this wealthy kingdom. Dr. Righetti said to me, this is some time ago, I said I was thinking seriously about canceling my supplemental insurance because I pay so much insurance and I get so little out of it. I pay $170, $150, whatever it is a month, into Forethought. And when I only go to the doctor a couple times a year, and when I go to the doctor and they turn it in, they might pay the doctor $10, $5, whatever it might be. They don't pay Dean anything. So Dean turns in the Medicare, and then he sends off to the other insurance company, and they look at this thing and they say, "Nah, we're not paying that." But I'm still paying all this premium. So she said to me, listen, what you want to do is go to St. Joseph's Hospital and go in and sit down and ask them about their, she called it financial something, policy they have. And then she said, listen, the Catholic Church has millions and millions and millions of dollars that they put into this, and they help people with their medical care who can't afford to help themselves to some degree. And I thought, Catholic Church has millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. That's this church of gold that he's talking about here, a church of gold and purple. The lie, he says, is more active upon the spirits of men, not because of its own weakness, but because men are more passive in receiving the impressions of error than they are in receiving the truth. And opinions lying in the world's fat womb, or of a conquering nature, whatever notions side with the world, to prelates and men of their make are very efficacious. And all he's saying is that they love the world more than they love the Lord. And this is in the early 1600s. I can't remember the exact date of his writing of Lex Rex, but it's prior to the Westminster Assembly, which started in 1643. So if you, and this is online, you can pull it up, and you probably open it in a PDF file, and you can read it. And it's as you go down through, it's actually like a catechism, because what he does in Lex Rex, after he goes through the introductory comments, he asks questions. So he goes through, and the questions are all basically aimed at how much power does the king really have? Is he unlimited? Has God given the king so much power that he can do anything he wants and nobody can question it? And then he comes back and refutes that by presenting his presentation. And so as I got into that, I spent time in that. And then in the 39 articles, and as I said, if you read the 39 articles, you'll find a lot of the language in the 39 articles of the Episcopal Church over in the Confession. The first article is this, of faith in the Holy Trinity. It says, there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You don't find that exactly in that wording, but you will find that over in the Confession. So when these guys were in assembly, they all had a copy. In the little history on the assembly, said they all had a copy of Lex Rex, and then they must have all had the 39 articles. And so for the first couple of weeks, that's all they did. They discussed the 39 articles and the League and Covenant, and then they began to bring in these other things, and eventually they put down in writing what we now, up in the 21st century, look at and read and say, oh, wow, this thing was put together back in the 1600s and it's still standing. Why? Because it's basically a statement of truth, a statement of scriptural evidence done in a question and answer fashion in the Catechism, and then in a statement fashion in the Confession. So anyway, if you want to take time to do that, I think you'll find it a blessing, and I don't expect you to have to be doing any kind of a teaching out of it, but